Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 26 down through verse 31. And I want to speak to you this morning on the disciples being scattered. Mark chapter 14, verse 26. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all will fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. And you'll notice here in the text, you have in verse 27, "You will all fall away." And you'll have Peter saying in verse 29, "Even though all may fall away, I will not." And then our Lord brings it down in verse 31. "Peter, you yourself will do this also." Judas had been looking for the opportune moment to carry out his treacherous betrayal ever since Saturday, the day before the triumphal entry. He had made his bargain with the Sanhedrin. They were glad because even though they were settled on putting him to death, they did not know how to do that until, and I'm using air quotes, until the Lord answered their desire and Judas showed up. When Judas showed up, they knew at least the first part on how to put him to death. And we saw in Mark chapter 14 and verse 12, that between that Saturday and the first day of unleavened bread, well, what day was that? It was the Passover day when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. It is on that day that the betrayer was revealed. He was one of the disciples. And you remember in the upper room, there was a table. It was a large upper room. And in that room, there would have been Jesus, there would have been the 12 apostles, and there would have been other disciples also there in that room. And so Jesus says that it is one of you, it is one of the disciples. And you can imagine in that upper room of everybody kind of wondering, well, who what? Who is it? And then our Lord narrows it down and he says to them, it is one of the 12. So now we've moved from everybody in that upper room now to the table. It is one of the 12. And then Jesus says that it was one that is with him. In fact, it is the one who is eating the Passover meal with him. And we mentioned that on that meal there would have been various dishes, various bowls placed throughout that table. Our Lord dipped in a bowl and the others dipped in a bowl that was there in celebration of that Passover. We know that one of the disciples who was on one of the sides of Jesus was the Apostle John. Because Peter asked him, he says he was leaning on Jesus' breath, asked him who it is. The other one on the other side of Jesus would have been the betrayer. How do we know that? How do we speculate that? Because he was dipping in the same bowl as our Lord. And he dips that morsel in response to John's question and gives it to Judas. And Judas, I can imagine, violently stands up, and the last words that Judas would hear at that meal would be this, "Woe to him." it would have been better if he had never been what? Born. Those are awful words to be spoken out of the mouth of God. Now there's only 11 and the disciples there in that room, and at the end of the Passover meals we saw last Lord's Day, Jesus takes some bread. This is just a spontaneous movement. He takes the bread, he lifts his eyes, perhaps even the bread in his hands, up unto heaven, and he gives thanks. He breaks the bread and he begins to give it to the remaining disciples that were around him. Having received that bread, and I'm imagining he gave it to more than just those at the table, because when we celebrate the Lord's table, we don't just give it to the pastor and the deacons, right? We give it to who? We give it to all of the body that would be there. So I'm assuming that he gave it to all in that upper room. He gives thanks and he gives that bread, and then he says, "Take, this is my body that is broken for you." We may mention that we know that it wasn't the literal body of Jesus Christ, because that's not how the disciples even would have imagined that, right? The literal body of Jesus Christ was the one that was breaking the bread and giving it out. They would have understood that that bread was symbolic. It was representative of our Lord's body. Then Jesus took a cup. And he drank from that cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to the remaining disciples, and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant." And we learn that that's the new covenant. "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many." They had no understanding, really, of all that was involved in that. That would be given later, but Jesus is ratifying. He is telling them, "My body will be broken, my blood will be shed, and that will bring about the institution and the origination of that new covenant, of which we, thanks be to the Lord, we as Gentiles are part of that new covenant." And so they sung a hymn, and then they headed out. They headed out to the Mount of Olives. You'll see that in verse 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they are proceeding from the upper room toward that mount. And then we have this. Jesus said to them, verse 27, "You will all fall away." Now, I think immediately, in light of the scripture reading and in light of what I wanted you to note there, that you do see a problem, do you not? When we read in the scripture reading of the book of John, and we'll go back there just for you to see it here in just a few moments, Jesus predicts, he foretells the denial of Peter on in that upper room. But Mark is saying that he's predicting that denial when? After they exit that upper room. And so let's just take a look at that, because it is fascinating that two of the first four books of the New Testament speak of that event happening at the upper room or prior to their departure. Turn back to John chapter 13. And as we read in verse 26, Jesus gives the morsel to Judas. Satan enters into him. Jesus is now, in the act of Jesus, of Judas's betrayal, now the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And in the Son of Man being glorified, God the Father himself was going to be glorified, and he would be glorified in him. And it would happen without delay. Judas will not stop. He's going to the Sanhedrin. He's going to get the cohorts. He's going there to betray the Lord. He says in John 13, verse 33, he just continues, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love to one another. And then in verse 36, Simon Peter, they're still in that upper room, Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Now that is an obvious question, is it not? They should have known he was going to his death, but you'll recall, they didn't believe that. They heard it, they acknowledged it, but they didn't truly believe that. Where are you going? And Jesus says in verse 36 to Simon Peter, where I go, you cannot follow me when? Now. But you will follow me later.
Amen.
And Peter just spontaneously says, Lord, why can't I follow you when? Now. I will lay down my life for you. See, he begins to get the idea that Jesus is going into danger, and he is saying to him, I'm willing to follow you right into that danger. In fact, even if you die, I'll lay down my life for you. And you know he meant it because in the garden he takes the sword out, right? And our Lord turns to him in verse 38, and he just asks Peter, you know, when I read this, it hurts. Will you lay down your life for me? I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So in the book of John, this is happening in the upper room, not after they depart. Now turn back one book in the Bible to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 gives us some more instances of what's actually going on in this upper room. It's actually astonishing here, but you'll notice, just to give you the context, Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Well, when did all that occur? Well, it occurred before they left, because look down at verse 39 in Luke 22. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, where? To the Mount of Olives. Okay, so everything preceding that is in the upper room, and you'll notice that not only was the betrayer revealed, but you'll notice in verse 24 that at that table there was a dispute among them on who is the greatest. That's amazing. That is absolutely astonishing, and yet it isn't. And not only that, but our Lord says, look at verse 28 of Luke 22, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's amazing, isn't it? That millennial kingdom, they will be doing that. And this one who's going to sit on the throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel, there is one of them, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked permission. He's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That's a frightening statement. Would you like the Lord to grant permission to Satan to sift you?
No.
The answer to that is absolutely not. But the point that I'm making here now is that the book of John places this event, the foretelling, in the upper room. The book of Luke places it where? In the upper room. Mark places it where? On the way to the garden after the upper room. Well, we got one book left, so let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Let's begin reading in verse 30. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." So when was this prediction? It was after. So what we know is we go back to the book of Mark. I'm just trying to settle or provoke your thinking here just a little bit. What we have is two books, the first four books of the New Testament, that is saying that Jesus predicted Peter's denial in the upper room. And we have two books of our New Testament saying that it happened on the way to the garden or after the upper room. The question is, which is right? And the answer, I think, is that there were two separate occasions when our Lord told Peter that he was going to deny him. It's not an either or, it's a both. And you'll notice that in Matthew and Mark, they connect the foretelling of Peter's denial with Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Whereas in the books of John and Luke, there is no connection to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. It's given directly in that upper room. So I think, and I tend to agree, a lot of modern day commentators see it this way. There are some that don't see any conflict with this, but I think they are two separate occasions. And the second one, the one that we read in Mark, deals with on the way to that garden, and it deals with the scripture prophecy that God, the Lord of hosts, would strike down the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. So we just want to acknowledge that right up front. You may have never ever heard that as you've gone through your Bible. You may have never noted the discrepancy that is there or the two separate occasions. So what I want to do at this point is I want to try to weave a narrative. The narrative that I'm going to weave is not inspired. In other words, it's not that definitive and it's not that clear. But I want to present to you the narrative, and then I want to conclude with two points that I want to pull out of this narrative. Okay, everybody with me? Everybody back there in that upper room? You're there in the upper room. You're not at the table. You're not an apostle. Okay, but you're in the room. Okay, and perhaps the events unfolded in this way. Jesus promised his disciples, those apostles, that they would eat and drink at Jesus' table in the kingdom. He promises to them that they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, immediately your mind probably goes, well, there's only 11 at the table. Who's the 12th?
Judas.
Don't know, but it won't be Judas. All right. So you can speculate. Some of you probably say, well, of course, it's the apostle Paul. Okay, maybe. Okay, but in any case, here is that, because Judas has left. Peter, at that table with the apostles, Jesus said, "Where he's going, they cannot go." Peter immediately asks, "Where are you what? Where are you going?" And Jesus responds to Peter that he cannot follow him now, but will do so later. And it is fascinating, as you look in the book of John, what you have there is Jesus looking at Simon Peter, answering his question, but he uses the word "you" and it's plural. So he's addressing Peter, but he's speaking about who? All of those apostles that are there. And then he makes the specific application to Simon. He gives to Simon Peter a very sober and sombering warning. Simon, Simon, behold, listen to me. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. In other words, what's going on here is that, listen to me, I mean, when my mother said my name twice, you better give ear. Simon, 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 behold, listen to what I'm saying. Satan has demanded, he seeks to prove that you, Simon, are chaff and not wheat. That's what it means to sift. It's the tribulum ray. You take a wheat and you pull it in from the fields and you put it out there, and that wheat is full of everything, right? But what you want is the genuine article, right? You don't want the chaff. And so you tribulate that wheat. And in tribulating that wheat, you separate the true wheat from the chaff. Satan has demanded permission, Peter, to show that you are chaff. And you are not genuine. Now, folks, this may have occurred, and again, I'm speculating here. This may have occurred in like fashion as Job. Does Peter fear God for nothing? You've made a hedge around him. You've kept him in your name. But what would Peter give if his life is at stake? I demand you to let me sift him. I will prove him, and I'm telling you, Peter will deny you, God, to your face. That's basically what God said about Job. Right? At that scenario, Satan brought Job to God, or God brought Job to Satan, and Satan said, look, You've got all these favorable provisions around him. You strip those away, and he'll deny you to your face. And folks, here's the thing. Jesus allows it to happen. That might disturb you a little bit. I mean, brethren, would you like all your material possessions stripped from you? Let's be honest. Yes or no?
No.
Would you want the doctor to say you have terminal cancer? Would you want your family stripped away from you? Even your spouse curse God and die? I don't think any of us would want to be in those shoes. And Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, permitted it. However, he tells Peter, I have prayed for you. He permits it, but he what? He prays for Peter that his faith would not fail. In other words, that in the midst of this tribulum, in the midst of this trouble, in the midst of the tribulation that is coming to Peter, that he would have a faith that endures straight through that tribulation. And when he is restored, Peter, you are to be a fellow disciple of strength to all the other disciples. Did Peter say thank you? No, Peter denies Jesus' words. He says to him, I will lay down my life for you. Will you, Peter? Now remember, this is public, right? This isn't you on the telephone with Jesus. This is public in an upper room. Peter is the spokesman for the whole crowd. He is the leader, right? And what is everyone else hearing? He's going to deny the Lord three times. That might lower your credibility a little bit. Peter, before the dawn occurs. That's what the phrase, the cock crows. Before the dawn occurs, you will deny that you even know me three times. And folks, I would assume that in our Lord's speaking to Simon Peter, that what he said was also true for the other apostles. Would you assume that? I would assume that. That Jesus had prayed for them too. But he is addressing the whole group through what man? The leader, Peter, the representative of them all. John chapter 14 says that those words caused the disciples great trouble in their hearts. You remember our Lord said, what? Don't let your heart be. Yeah, that was right after this. And Jesus gives to them further instruction. He gives to them further comfort for the hours ahead. He's telling them what's going to happen. So at the end of this, they may believe. That covers John 14. At the end of John 14, they are given the command to arise and to leave that upper room. They sing a hymn, and it's interesting. If you want to think about what that hymn was, we know that it was probably the last of the Hallel Psalms, which would have been Psalm 118, which says, the stone which the builders rejected or is going to become the headstone, this is the day the Lord hath made. Our Lord's thinking about this. That's exactly what's going to happen, right? They sing a hymn, they leave the upper room, and on the way to the garden, Jesus gives further instruction, which is John 15, John 16, and a prayer, John 17. Sometime prior to crossing the Kidron, or better yet, somewhere prior to Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus looks at the disciples and says, verse 27 of Mark 14, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, but after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. All of you are going to have a downfall. Tonight. Well, folks, it's already past midnight. There's only a few hours left in the night. You will fall away. Now, please follow this. You will fall away because of what Zechariah foretold. You will fall away because of what was foretold 500 years earlier. And you'll see it, verse 27. You will all fall away because it is what? It is written. And what Zechariah says is this, and I'm quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And in that prophecy, we won't look at it, the sword is awakened. And the sword is going to strike a man. What's unusual about this man? The Old Testament uses a phrase that can be translated, my equal. Who's speaking? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts declares that a sword will awake and will strike a man, a human, who is my equal. Well, who is that? It's the Son of God in human flesh. Amen? And you will do this, says the Lord of hosts, so that the sheep may be scattered. In other words, the Lord, now follow this. This is a beautiful prophecy. The sword represents governmental judicial power. A government will arise. A judicial execution will occur. And they did sentence him, did they not? The sword will awake and it will strike this man against the chosen. And the shepherd, this chosen one, my man, my equal, is the shepherd. And that shepherd is Jesus. And folks, you know this because in John 10, he says, I am the good what? I am the good shepherd. There's your connection back to Zechariah. I am the good shepherd and I give my life for the sheep. But not just giving his life, he's going to be executed. He's going to be executed, and the sheep, which Peter and them are going to understand, is who? Them. The disciples will be scattered, and the imagery of that word scattered is scattered like a seed. And you know that that happened. They all fled, right? However, he will meet them in Galilee. And you know that too, right? Peter goes back, he's on that fishing boat, and he's out fishing, and lo and behold, all these fish get in the net. Peter says, it's the Lord. Where are they at? They're at Galilee. The end of Matthew, the Great Commission, was at Galilee. So he's going to meet them there. And folks, this is another assurance that though he is executed, and he will be executed, he will be struck down, right? Who's going to strike him down? The sword. Who's behind the sword? The Lord of hosts. The Lord is going to strike down the Lord, our shepherd. And the sheep will be scattered. Now, I'm sure they didn't understand all that. Upon that declaration that I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and what that means is you will all fall away, Peter immediately and dogmatically declares that he is the exception to Zechariah. Right? If all of you are going to fall away, and it's because it is written, let the shepherd be executed and the sheep will be scattered, when Peter says in verse 29, even though, he acknowledges the prophecy, even though all fall away, yet I will not. He's declaring himself the exception to the prophecy and the exception to Jesus' own words. And in verse 27, you have the word all. And in verse 29, you have the word all. And in verse 31, you have the word all. Peter kept saying insistently, even if I die to you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing. And then you have these terrifying words in verse 30, you yourself, Peter. I will not fall away. Even if all the other disciples fall away, I will not fall away. And he kept saying it. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me how many times? I mean, folks, one time you may say, well, that was a mess up. Right? Two times you might say, well, I'll cut him some slack here. Three times? You've heard the phrase, three strikes and you're out. This is a denial three times. Peter would deny all knowledge of this one that he said that he would die for. And folks, I'm just going to quote you what Luke says about this denial. Listen to the denial. Peter says, I don't know him. Denial. Second, I am not one of his disciples. Denial. Third, I have no knowledge of him. And of course, I'm jumping ahead to the actual denial. And Peter kept saying it, verse 31. He kept saying, look, it's like, have you ever, I don't know if you did this or not, but have you ever been talking to someone and you say, I will not do that. And they just keep telling you, you will. And you keep saying, I won't. And they keep saying, you will. And it's like you grab them by the shoulders and say, listen to me, I will not. I don't think Jesus had to keep saying it over and over, but I think Peter kept saying it over and over. In fact, Peter's brassness emboldened all the other ones. Because in verse 31, folks, it wasn't just Peter saying, I will not deny you. It was who? Every one of them. And folks, you know that happens. You know that when there's a leader who gets up and says, suppose I'm Peter and Jesus tells me I'm going away and why can't I follow after you? Peter, you're going to deny me. And he's troubled about that and he hears more things and then Zechariah and they're going to all fall away. And I say, I'm not going to fall away. I'm the exception. And I keep saying, I will not fall away. And what happens, if I could word it this way, in that arrogance, it begins to create arrogance in everyone else. And they all say, rah, rah, we're not going to do it either. We're going to follow you. If you're not going to fall away, we're not going to fall away. Does that happen? It does happen. Watch political rallies. Watch old clips of Hitler. And I'm not saying that Peter is Hitler, and I'm not saying Peter's a Republican or a Democrat. They all claimed that each one of them were exceptions to the Word of God through the prophet Zechariah. Now, I want to conclude this way. I want to conclude from two perspectives. One, I want to speak from the perspective of the Lord. And secondly, I want to speak from the perspective of the disciples. Folks, from the perspective of the Lord, the Scripture must be fulfilled. Do we understand that? That was his delight. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you don't desire, but I come. It's in the volume of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Now, folks, we know a little bit about that when the Scripture is favorable to what we think it should be saying. But there are awful statements in the Scripture, too. Right? The shepherd will be executed. Now, you and I, 2,000 years later, in a whole New Testament explaining everything, but if you were there, that would have been the most awful thing that could happen. That's a terrible verse. It's a negative verse, right? It's not a good feeling verse. How would you like to have the verse written about you? The downfall and the scattering of the shepherd's sheep was foretold 5 centuries prior. And the result of that scattering would be this. Their faith would be shook like the tremors of a severe earthquake. Their so-called confidence that you see here will never deny you. Do you call that confident? You might even call it courageous, right? Their so-called confidence would fail. Their hopes would come to an end. They would be crushed. Why? Because the circumstances of Jesus Christ did not match their conception of Him or what the Bible says. Now you need to think about that. They were expecting the millennial kingdom when? Then. No. Jesus told them no. The circumstances surrounding Christ did not match their conception, and because of that, they would fall away and be scattered, but only temporarily. In fact, we know how long. How long? 3 days. Okay. 3 days. And folks, we can fall under the same thing. We know, by God's grace, a lot about our Bibles. But you don't understand it all. You might know pieces of puzzle, but you haven't seen the puzzle together. You may have had glimpses on the cover of the box of what it's going to look like. In other words, there can be things unknown to the disciples, perhaps. There can be Scripture not properly understood by a genuine disciple, which is the will of God, that does not agree with your conception of the Christian life. Right? And folks, one of the things that we as Americans have a hard time with is trouble. We've lived in a culture where God's people have always been persecuted. We've been reproached on a small level. But there was a cultural Christianity out there that kind of insulated us. But that's being stripped away. And we're having to go back in our Bibles and properly understand that we are to suffer, and we are to suffer in the will of God. We've got to learn how to handle that suffering. That's what the whole debate over the COVID, should churches shut down, should they not? How long should they be shut down? How long should they not? It's all controversy over what is a church. What does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does this mean? Because we have been so integrated into a Christianized culture that we've lost, when I say we've lost, we've not lost it completely, when we need to recover the right understanding. And I've told you this before, but every epistle in the New Testament except one talks about Christian suffering. Everyone. They who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. We, through many tribulations, must enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we have been tribulated, but now it's growing from the outside. It's not just a soul situation. It's outside. And folks, I want to let you know that when events happen in your life by the providence of God, I want to let you know it will be in agreement with the Word of God. And I want to let you know that it will be right. And I want to let you know that even though you may not understand it, if you will yield and get in your Bible and not accuse God of being changeable, but that you need to be changed. There's something you don't understand. It's not something God doesn't understand. You don't understand. And get in your Bible to find out what the right understanding of our great God is. I can promise you this. I can promise you this. He will give you light and understanding. Many, many years ago, I didn't deny the Lord, but I had a theological house that I had constructed that I believe was scriptural, and it came tumbling down. I mean, and great was the crash of it. And thankfully, I said to myself, I must not understand something. And the Lord immediately began to construct the right building. And I can look back now and say, thank God it fell. You understand? Because just like Peter, he denies him. Is he recovered? Does he come to understand? He writes two epistles. Does he strengthen the brethren? Yes, because now he understands rightly and he's mature. And God will do that for you. And it will happen. There will be things in your life that you don't understand that you need to get into your Bible and pray that the living Christ gives you understanding, and he will. Secondly, from the perspective of the disciples, brethren, we are all brave when things are going well. Food on the table, nice job, money in the bank, sun is shining. Nobody's mad at you. Right? And you're sitting in the service and, you know, I'm not downgrading. I've done this. And you're like, amen, amen, amen. And then, boom! Oh, me. We're all brave in those types of things, right? We'll say dumb things. I'll never fall. All these people that have been coming out of evangelicalism, they're falling. I'd never do that. Folks, I read that, it scares me. I read that and I pray, oh God, I thank you that in your hand, nobody can take me out of your hand. Put your hand around me. Right? And when the tribulation comes, what you will see is what's truly in your heart. And it might not look good. In John 21, Jesus asked Peter three times, what?
Do you love me?
Do you love me? Everybody remember that? Mm-hmm. Okay. That gives to us a hint at what's going on in Peter's heart. Peter had concluded through 3 years of being with our Lord's earthly ministry. Peter had concluded in his heart of hearts that he had the greatest love for Christ than them all. And therefore, he was the exception. And folks, I want to warn you about the arrogancy of claiming that your love is greater than others. Peter claimed that he was the exception. I have the greatest love of all the disciples. If all of them go away, I won't. But what Peter came to know and what Peter came to understand is that he was right and he was wrong. He is the greatest failure of them all. Do you see where that lands you? Folks, to say that you're the greatest is setting you up for the same measure of failure. Why? Because, folks, troubles shake the dross from the gold. Troubles separate the chaff from the wheat. He wasn't chaff, amen? He was wheat. Troubles shake the pride out of our love. And we are a mixture, are we not? And at the end, if you truly want to be useful to the brethren, if you truly want to be useful to the Church of Jesus Christ, you must have pure gold, pure wheat, a purified love. There's no place for such arrogancy in Christ's house. Let's pray.